We are going to be taking a look at a lot of scriptures. Today, I'm going to just tell you where we're headed. I'm going to lay a foundation for you. We're going to be taking a look at why people are afraid of prophecy. We're going to be taking a look at how to study prophecy. And I'll give you a little commercial for where we're going to end in the message today. I'm going to show you today that the Bible actually tells us where exactly Jesus was born. Now, I don't mean just in Bethlehem. I mean the exact spot where he was born. Now you say, wait a minute, Jim, how would we know that if someone hadn't already said? Let me just give you a little commercial. 3 years ago, I was at a prophecy conference, and the president of Dallas Theological Seminary shared a devotional that day, and it was on this topic of where Jesus was born. And I got to be honest with you, if it wasn't the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, I would have walked out and thought, you're a kook. If the Bible had said where Jesus was born, we would have known it by now. But guess what? It blew my mind. He actually showed us that the prophecy and the scripture actually said not only that he'd be born in Bethlehem, but exactly where in Bethlehem. And I'm going to show you that today at the end of this morning's message. My purpose is to get you excited about what's going to be happening this week, because if we have missed a clear prophecy of scripture about the exact spot that Jesus would be born, how much else have we missed? And so, folks, let me just tell you, we got a lot to cover and a lot to get into. So let's pray together. Father, as we open your word today and look from Genesis to Revelation today at prophecy and begin the study this morning, prepare our hearts for what you want to do this week. Get us excited about the fact that we can know your word and we can know what is to come. And Lord, I thank you for what you did this morning and the grace that you gave me to communicate to the first group. And Lord, I rest not on what happened this morning, but I rest on you afresh and anew again right now for you to be in control and to take us where you want us to go, to show us and get us excited about what is to come. Because as you're going to show us, Lord, your word says it's something you will do. We pray this in your name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 16. I want to show you as a launching point this morning when it comes to prophecy, something Jesus said to his disciples right before he went to the cross. I'm going to be teaching on a cruise ship coming up in a couple of weeks, and I have been studying intensely for that because the theme for the study that I'm going to be doing on a cruise ship, and by the way, it's not too late. If anybody wants to sign up, come see me afterwards. And it's actually an incredible price too. But the theme for what I'm going to be teaching on that cruise ship is let not your hearts be troubled. And we're going to be studying John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17 very intensely. 7 hours of study in John 14, 15, 16, and 17. And as I've been preparing for this, I ran across something here in John 16 in verse 12 and 13 that I'd never seen before. Jesus says in John chapter 16, verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Look closely what Jesus is saying. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes, because I got more to tell you, but more than you can now bear. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he's not only going to guide you into all truth, he's going to tell you what is yet to come. And to be honest with you, folks, if we're honest, most people today have avoided, in our churches, have avoided prophecy. Because there's confusion and debate and speculation, they think, when it comes to prophecy. And because of that, many Christians today avoid prophecy and stay away from it. But I need to know who I'm talking to today. This isn't a judgment. This is just plain and simple. Tell me where you're at. How many of you have studied prophecy and love prophecy? All right? That's okay. It's usually a small group. The rest of you haven't, right? I want to excite everybody. I pray by the end of this week, those of you that have studied in prophecy will say, wow, I didn't know there was that much more that I hadn't seen. And for those of you that haven't, I pray that you get excited about it because the Bible says that the Spirit of God within you will tell you what is yet to come. Go with me to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Daniel in this whole book has been given prophecies and visions of what's going to be happening, not only in the future, that some of it has already been fulfilled, but also in the very, very last days, which we're heading into soon. And in chapter 12 of Daniel, verses 1 through 4, Daniel's told this. It says, at that time, shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Daniel was told, actually, you're not going to understand a lot of this. And it's to be sealed up until the time of the end. And by the way, he describes the time of the end as when many are able to go to and fro throughout the earth and knowledge is going to increase. Go with me to Revelation, though, and look at chapter 22, verse 10. Daniel was told to seal up the words of the prophecy. It's not to be till the time of the end. But in Revelation chapter 22, look at verse 10. John was told, and it says, he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Actually, if you remember, in the book of Peter, the scripture said that the prophets searched intently as they were writing, trying to find out what times the Spirit of God that was writing through them was talking about, and it was revealed to them that they weren't writing about their time, but about our time. And so, folks, the Bible clearly states that the last days began when Jesus came to the earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, the Hebrew writer says this. He says, in the past, God spoke to us through his fathers and through the fathers and through the prophets. But in these, what? Last days, he's spoken to us through his son. Look at in your Bibles real quickly to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says this. It says, he, meaning Jesus, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. So if I were to ask you the question, are we in the last days, what would the right answer be? Yes, we've been in the last days since Jesus came to the earth. Yet, my prayer is that hopefully you would come to understand by the end of this week that we're in the last of the last days, according to prophecy of Scripture. Was it possible for it to be known in the past? No, the words were sealed up. It wasn't to be understood. Even the prophets who were writing the things didn't understand. But it was they were told that it was to be for a later time for us. Yet, John was told, don't seal them up. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13? The Spirit's going to come and he's going to be in you. He's going to guide you into all truth and he'll show you what is yet to come. You know what's interesting as I travel around? Most pastors today don't even touch on the book of Revelation. They say it's hard for people to understand. It's confusing. There's debate. So I just avoid it. Go to Revelation chapter 1 and look closely at a couple of things that I want to bring out to you this morning. Revelation chapter 1, look at verses 1, 2, and 3. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That word soon, by the way, has caused a lot of confusion because we hear soon and we think, well, it's been 2,000 years. What does soon mean? But actually, the word soon here is the Greek word that where we get our word tachometer. Those of you guys that know about cars, the tachometer doesn't measure time, does it? It just measures how quickly something's happening. This word that's translated soon is actually, like I said, where we get our Greek word tachometer. It's what it's saying is it's not soon in the sense of between tomorrow and today. It means when it happens, it's going to happen quickly. All right? God's going to be putting everything in place, and at the moment that this stuff's going to happen, boom, it's going to happen fast. But he says, again, show the servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And then it says this, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. So here, the scripture actually says, blessed are those who not only read aloud, but those who hear it and what? Obey it. Take to heart what's written in it. Isn't it interesting? In most of our churches today, this is the only book that says, blessed are you if you read this book. And that's the one everybody's avoiding. Folks, I want to get you excited about the fact that the Bible says we can know what is to come, and the Bible is actually very clear, and he'll show us. Now, here's the other part that we've run into. A lot of people over the years have said, well, and keep your Bible open to Revelation 1, because I want to use that to illustrate what I'm about to talk to you about here. A lot of people said, well, a lot of the prophecies now are symbolic, you know, all that stuff. You know, there's some people that believe that there's no actual literal millennial kingdom. It's an all-millennial view and all this stuff. And part of where that came from is the first almost 2,000 years of the church age, there was no Israel. You know, even all the prophecies talk about the nation of Israel and the things that are going to happen in the land in the future and all this stuff. Keep in mind, in AD 70, the temple and the city was destroyed. And by AD 135, they were all scattered out of the land, all to the other nations, as God said he would do. And I'll show you this week, God said in the very last days, he'll bring them back, which we're seeing happen in our time. Yet, if you were a Bible scholar back in the early part of the church age, after 135, all the way through during Luther's time and all this stuff for the first 1,000, 1,500 years of the church age, there was no Israel. So as they read the scriptures and they read about prophecies about Israel and the land in the last days, they said, well, Israel must mean something else. And they started coming up with these other views because they had no idea how to make it work. And so they made it symbolic. Well, those of you that raised your hand earlier and said you like to study prophecy, answer this question for me. Of all the prophecies that we have seen fulfilled from the Old Testament that we already know have been fulfilled, how many of them were fulfilled literally? All of them. By the way, you do remember, when I ask questions, I'm going to wait for an answer, right? So if you're late for lunch, not my fault. All of them, right? Bible said in Zechariah 9:9 that he would ride into Jerusalem on the donkey, and he did. Said in Micah 5:2 that he'd be born in Bethlehem. He was. Said he'd come out of Egypt. I could go on. Isaiah 53 talks about how he'd be beaten for us and by his stripes we're healed. Every single prophecy was fulfilled literally. None of them were symbolic. What right do we have all of a sudden to say, well, the rest of them are just symbolic? They just, folks, I want to show you this week that if you will take the Bible literally and take prophecies as still literal, it begins to make a ton of sense. I've wrestled with some of these things myself. Like I said, I've been studying prophecy intensely for over 20 years. And years ago, I used to read the book of Revelation and look at chapter 17 and 18 where it talks about the destruction of Babylon. And I used to think, well, maybe Babylon's America. Or maybe Babylon is the Roman Catholic Church. And guess what? Babylon's Babylon, folks. I'm going to show you that very clearly this week. I'm actually going to show you so clearly. I get so many scriptures on that that prove it. I'm actually going to give you handouts later on in this week because there are more scriptures than you can handle with me just quoting them to you. I'm actually going to give you some handouts to deal with that. But I've come to realize that actually, and I'll show you later on, that the Bible actually shows us in a passage in Zechariah that the Antichrist headquarters and the Antichrist kingdom is going to move from wherever it is to Babylon in the very, very last days. And when God comes back and destroys at the end of the tribulation period to set up the millennial kingdom, he's going to literally destroy Babylon, which will be the center of the world trade and power and all that stuff at that time. For years, the church has stopped taking things literally, and I want to challenge you to go back to doing that. Go back to Revelation 1. Look at what it says again there in verse 1. Ignore the word soon. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that was, must take place. Doesn't sound symbolic, does it? Go over to verse 19. Write therefore the things that you have seen, the things that are, and the things that are to what? Take place. Here at Vic in the Revelation, it says, these things are going to happen. This isn't symbolic writing. These things are going to happen. Now, does the Bible use symbolic language? Yes. But listen, I've come to realize that whenever the Bible used symbolic language, the scripture tells you what it symbolizes. Remember, in the book of Revelation, we see in chapter 1, 2, and 3, that the stars represent the messengers to the churches. The lampstands represent what? That one should be easy. Some of you who study prophecy know that one. The lampstand represent, very good. I'm getting a little hungry too. I'm glad someone answered. The lampstands represent the churches. Ezekiel 37, these bones, these dry bones, are the house of Israel. In the wilderness, they were thirsty and they drank from the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that they all drank from the spiritual rock, which is Christ. Jesus said the water that flowed is the Holy Spirit, John 7. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of him will flow rivers of living water. By this he meant the Holy Spirit, which those who believed in him were later to receive. All the way through, whenever the Bible uses symbolic language, it tells you what it symbolizes. If it tells you something and doesn't say it's symbolic, take it literally and watch how prophecy begins to open up and gets exciting. But in order to study prophecy, though, there's a couple other things I want to bring out to you. You can't study prophecy the same way that you study other parts of Scripture. You see, we've been taught over the years, in order to study prophecy, study Scripture, we need to look at the context and the flow. And when it comes to prophecy, God has set it up that that's not how you study prophecy. And I'm going to prove this to you today, and hopefully in a way that becomes very, very clear to you. But one of the ways that I'll kind of lay this out for you is have you turn with me to Psalm 22. Go to Psalm 22. I'm going to read to you verses 1 through 18, and I'm going to ask you a question at the end, so be ready for it. Here's the question I'm going to tell you, so you'll be ready for to give me an answer. As I read this to you, you tell me, is David writing about himself or somebody else? Okay? My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Who was David writing about? Was he writing about himself or someone else? Good answer. The answer is both. Actually, if you were reading this, you'll notice David in some verses talks about himself in his anguish as he's crying out to God, and as he's writing about his anguish, the Spirit of God through him starts to prophesy about things to come, about what we know now being on this side of the cross was going to happen to Jesus Christ. But if you notice, some verses I've marked in my Bible, here's David, here's Jesus, here's David, here's Jesus. Some of them he's talking about himself. Others he's talking about someone that's obviously not himself. But if you were alive at that time that David wrote it, and he would have said, hey, I just wrote this, and you read it, you would probably read it and go, David, what are you smoking? Because when have you ever had your bones all out of joint? When have your hands and feet been pierced? And when has all this stuff happened to you? He goes, all he could say was, I don't know, but as I wrote it, I just felt like the Lord just told me to write that down. Could someone have read it and go, oh, that's the Messiah? No. No. Go back with me in your minds to Revelation chapter 1. Blessed are those who read the words of this book and hear it and what? Take to heart what's written in it. What we're to do with prophecy is we're to study it, and we're to read it, and we're to put it in our heart. And if we happen to be alive at the time when it's fulfilled, the Spirit of God will put the two together so that while you're living in those days, the Spirit will say, remember what I told you? Remember what I told you? How often did the disciples end up experiencing things and then later on they remembered what they had been said, had been told by Jesus, and it all came together? You know what I'm talking about? In the same way, we are to be looking at prophecy, studying it, putting it in our heart, keeping in mind that some of it is going to talk about future things. Some are going to be tied to previous things. There are going to be some dual fulfillments of prophecy. The confusion has happened because we've tried to read it chronologically and have it all tied together, and it doesn't work like that. God jumps it around. But if you were someone who had studied the writings of David and had known the Psalms and you had put them in your heart and you happened to be alive at the time when Jesus was crucified, you happened to be in that area and you heard him on the cross cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You would have gone, well, hang on for a second. I've heard that before. And then you would have stood there looking at him and you would have heard him cry out, I thirst. And you'd remember, my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. They're casting lots for his clothing. They've pierced his hands and his feet. As he's hung there, all his bones are getting out of joint. And then they stab him in the heart. And blood and water flow. And what did Jesus be prophesied? What is it prophesied about? My heart has turned to wax. It's melted within my body. If you were alive at that time that prophecy was being fulfilled and you had it in your heart, you would have been able to put the two together and understand what was happening. Folks, a lot of what has been written about what is to come has already been there all along. And if we, and I believe we're in the days where a lot of it's being fulfilled. Let me give you just one quick little commercial, a little example of what I'm talking about. I have been studying prophecy, like I said, for over 20 years intensely. 20 plus years ago, when I would be studying it, I would read how it said that the two witnesses in Jerusalem were killed, and the whole world watched and watched their bodies laying there in the streets of Jerusalem, and they celebrated and gave each other gifts. And I remember reading it going, how could the whole world see it at the same time? Does it make a little more sense nowadays? Not only that, you don't even need a TV for that. You just pull out your cell phone and everybody could watch it right now. Folks, let me just say a lot of things, if you know the prophecies, and I'm going to bomb you with a lot of them this week, a lot of them are being fulfilled right now in our day. And you're starting to see the stage is being set for the final act. Get ready. Don't be avoiding prophecy. Don't be afraid of it. I used to, for years, when I first started preaching, teach all the different views. Well, some look at it this way, and some are post-trib, and some are mid-trib, and some are amillennial, and some are... Folks, let me just tell you straight up where I'm coming from. I don't teach all the other views anymore because I don't believe they're biblical. So I'm going to waste my time teaching them. It's like me getting up here and preaching Jesus, and also here's what the Buddhists think, and here's what the others think. I don't see them as scriptural. I'm going to teach you what I believe the Bible teaches. And this week I'm going to be showing you, I believe the Bible teaches that there is going to be a church age that comes to an end and God's going to rapture his church before the tribulation period. We still got a 7-year tribulation period left for the nation of Israel. I'm going to lay that all out for you this week. Then there's going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And most of the Old Testament actually has been talking about his second coming in the millennial kingdom. And wait till you see all the scriptures that I read to you, and you're going to all of a sudden realize, good grief, that has to literally happen. You know, I'm going to show you that. At the end of that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in the eternal state. All right? Now, with that in mind, I have to show you one more thing. Part also about prophecy is, like we saw in Psalm 22, it jumps around a little bit. This verse talks about Jesus. This verse is talking about David. This verse over here talks about Jesus. These verses are talking about David. And you have to kind of be able to let the Spirit show you how to do it. Let me give you a perfect example. Go to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65. We'll look at verses 17 through 25. Some of your Bibles have a heading on right above verse 17. What does it say? The new heaven and new earth. All right? Listen to verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Of course, as I get older, it's happening more and more. Some of you caught that one. Former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die. Wait a minute. The young man shall die at 100 years old and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another inhabit. They shall not plant another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my children shall long enjoy the work of their hands. I'm just going to stop. I got a problem. I thought we were reading about the new heaven and the new earth. Are people dying in the new heaven and the new earth? Then what happened? Well, we don't know it, but if you're not paying attention, the prophecy stopped talking about the new heaven and the new earth, actually, at the end of verse 17. Verses 18 and following are actually starting to talk about the millennial kingdom. And if you're not paying attention and you don't know how the dispensations break out, you say, Jim, oh, you're a dispensationalist? I can prove to you all you're dispensationalists. How many of you believe in an Old Testament and a New Testament? You're dispensationalist. Dispensationalism is just simply believing that God worked this way at this time and he worked a different way at this time period and another one. I'm not an ultra dispensationalist. There are some that have broken down the church age in Revelation 2 and 3 into this church represents 1603 to 1724, you know, and all this kind of, that's going too far. But what did we already quote from Hebrews chapter 1? In the past, God spoke through our fathers and through the prophets, but now he's speaking through his son. He worked that way in this time period. He's working this way in a different time period. And as you study the scriptures and you put it all together, you realize that there was the time in the garden when Adam and Eve walked with God, but because of sin, that came to an end. And then there was a period between Adam and the law of Moses that Paul talks about, that even though there was no command that was being broken, people still died, where God demonstrated that there was sin. Sin had been passed on. They weren't punished with death because they broke a command. There were no commands of God. And there's death during that time period. That was one age or a dispensation. Then after that, we had the law and the time of law. And God used that to show man that there's sin in their life and their need of a Savior. Then we're in the church age that we're in now. And it's about to draw to a close according to the prophecies. And that time comes to an end. And there's a 7-year period left for the nation of Israel. That Daniel chapter 9 verses 20 through 27, which we're going to take a whole night. And I'm going to show you that night that actually the scripture in Daniel 9, 20 through 27, literally told the nation of Israel the exact day that the Messiah was going to come into Jerusalem. It literally told them the day that the Messiah would come, and they were oblivious to it. That prophecy also said, though, that there's still going to be one last time period, a 7-year period, which we now know is the time of Jacob's trouble or the tribulation period. And after the church has been gathered, we'll spend Wednesday dealing with how I can prove to you from many, many scriptures that the rapture of the church is before the tribulation. I can prove it to you beyond question. Then we've got the tribulation period, and then we've got the 1,000-year literal reigning of Jesus on the earth for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that time period is the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. As you study prophecy now, because it jumps around, you have to be looking at it and say, what period is this talking about? Obviously, verse 17 was talking about the new heaven and the new earth. But once you get to 18, you're going to see that it starts talking about the millennial kingdom. Now, some of you say, Jim, how can you say that you know that in the middle from one verse to another it changes? I can prove it to you this way. Go with me to Isaiah 61. Go to Isaiah 61 and look at verses 1 and 2. It says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. All right? Has anybody ever heard this passage before? All right. Now, if you've never read the Old Testament, but only read the New Testament, would you have heard this passage? That's a trick question. If you'd only read the New Testament and had never read the Old Testament, would you have ever heard this passage? I'm hungry, but I'll outweigh you. What do you think? Go to Luke 4. Go to Luke 4. Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. Look closely. It didn't just haphazardly end up on this passage. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus goes into his hometown of Nazareth. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah. He opens it intentionally to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. He reads it, rolls it up, sits down, and says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." But did anybody notice what Jesus did? Did anybody notice what?
He only quoted part of it.
He stopped in the middle of a verse. If you remember back in Isaiah 61 and verse 2, it says, "To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God." How come Jesus stopped reading in the middle of verse 2, closed it up, and said, "This has been fulfilled in your hearing"? Any idea? How come he didn't read the rest of the verse? Oh, so you're telling me that the first half of the verse is talking about his first coming, and the second half of the verse is talking about his second coming? We know that clearly, don't we? The Bible's very clear. He came the first time not to judge, but to save and to die for the sins of the world. When he comes again is when he comes to judge. And so we know clearly that in one verse, in the first half, you're talking about one time period. The second half of that verse talks about a totally different time period, at least 2,000 years later. So if God will prophesy about one time period in the first half of a verse and the second another time period in the second half of the verse, can he not jump from one verse to the next and be talking about two different time periods? Yes, and he does. So what I want to do this week is I want to begin to teach you as much as I can in the time we have. We won't be able to cover it all. I got more in my head and in my heart than we have time to cover. Even though we're only singing one song, taking an offering. We could sing no song, take no offering, and we still wouldn't have enough time. But I hope to be used this week to walk you through what the Bible actually says about what is to come. And I'm going to bomb you with scriptures and show you how exciting it is when you start taking it literally. Tonight, we're going to spend our time looking at the difference between the church and Israel and how there is a big difference. And over the years, we've tried to read passages that were only referring to Israel and try to make them apply to the church. I'm going to blow your minds today and show you that the parable of the sheep and the goats has nothing to do with the church. And for years, we preachers have said, you know, "Come into my kingdom because you gave me water or drink and I was thirsty and naked." I'm going to show you that had nothing to do with the church, and I can prove it to you. I'm going to show you most of Matthew 24, if not all of Matthew 24, really doesn't have to do with the church. He's talking to Israel, and I've got proof of that, and I'll show you that tonight. Monday night, we're going to take a look at the millennial kingdom, and I'm going to show you how it is a literal millennial kingdom in ways that is so clear. Anybody that says they're all millennial, it's obvious that they're wrong. Tuesday, we're going to take a look at Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 through 27, and we're going to really break down that prophecy of the 77s, and I'll show you the day that the Bible said he was to ride into Jerusalem. I'll also show you something tied to the resurrection, which is so cool. And then the last night, we're going to be looking at the pre-tribulational rapture of the church and how it's such a provable doctrine. And so, folks, my prayer is that you'll come back tonight and the rest of this week, because as I just begin to put in your heart a hunger for the Word and a desire for the Word, actually not me putting it in, but the Spirit of God as He uses me, and to kind of get you there, I'll wrap you up with what I gave you a little commercial about at the beginning. I want to take just about 5 minutes to show you where Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. The Bible has said it all along, and we've missed it. And if we've missed this, there's so much more we have missed. Now, for those of you that don't, you say, "Wait a minute, I'm not sure." That's okay. I want you to check everything that I've said. I want you to examine everything I show you right now. And if you want to go to my website, just click on Bible studies or other messages, and you'll see where was Jesus born. Click on that one. I've taught for an hour on what is about to show you now in about 5 minutes. Go in your Bibles to Micah chapter 4, verse 8. I told Mr. Spivey back there at the soundboard about this last time I was here, and he went and double-checked it, And he and his computer ability Googled it, and he'll tell you, it's mind-blowing. It's absolutely mind-blowing. Micah chapter 4, listen to verse 8. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Let me read it to you again. O you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Here this prophecy says that to this tower of the flock, the former dominion, the kingship for Jerusalem is going to come. By the way, if you're taking notes and you want to Google what I'm about to talk to you about, write these words down. Write down Migdal Eder, M-I-G-D-A-L, Migdal. Migdal Eder, M-I-G-D-A-L is Migdal. Eder is E-D-E-R, E-D-A-R, doesn't matter how you spell it. It'll take you where you want. In Hebrew, the words tower of the flock is Migdal Eder. All right? Here in Micah chapter 4, verse 8, it says that at this tower of the flock, the former dominion is going to come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem is going to come to this tower of the flock. All right? Stick with me. Go with me now to Genesis 35. Genesis 35, verses 19 through 21. In verse 19 of Genesis 35, so Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel, which is Jacob, journeyed on, and he pitched his tent beyond where? Migdal Eder, or the Tower of Eder. The Tower of the Flock. Keep in mind what's going on here. Jacob and Rachel are traveling toward what city? It says right there. Where are they headed toward? Bethlehem. On their way to Bethlehem, Rachel dies. He buries her there, sets up a tomb, a pillar. He journeyed on, continued toward Bethlehem, and he pitched his tent at the Tower of the Flock, the exact same place that Micah chapter 4, verse 8 said that the king is going to come to. Now, so we know now this much. We know that this Tower of the Flock is right there in the vicinity of Bethlehem. All right? Alfred Edersheim, in his book Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, by the way, Alfred Edersheim was a Jewish man who came to believe in Jesus the Messiah. And in the 1800s, he wrote this book called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. In his book, he points out that those shepherds that were in the field outside Bethlehem were not ordinary shepherds. They were actually the temple shepherds who were responsible for watching the Passover lambs, the special flock of Passover lambs that had to be kept pure and spotless and separate from all the others because of their sacred duty. Back in those days, I don't have time to do this. You go to my website and you can hear more about this. I could walk you through the scriptures that talk about how they would build watchtowers to protect themselves from oncoming enemy attack or wild animals. You know, the nation, Ezekiel 33 talks about the man in the watchtower. If he sees the enemy coming, he's to blow his trumpet and warn and so on. They would build watchtowers as well out in the fields by where they would tend sheep, because that way someone could go up high, watch from up there, and see if a wild animal or enemies are coming to steal the herds, and they could be ready and warned. There was a watchtower called the Tower of the Flock, Migdal Eder, which is right there on the border of Bethlehem. And in the base of that tower is where those temple shepherds who lived there, watching their sheep right outside of Bethlehem, when their lambs were to give birth, they were to bring them to the base of that tower, which was opened up. And they would wrap the babies when they were born in cloth to keep them from getting marked up. Because remember, they had to be without spot or without blemish. Go with me to Luke chapter 2 and tell me if this doesn't make a ton more sense. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own home. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, for years we've been told that it was in a stable behind the inn. Isn't that what we've been told? I mean, we've seen the musicals. We've seen the Christmas pageants. They knocked on the door. The guy said, sorry, no room, but I got this stable out back. Does the Bible say that he slept in the stable behind the inn? No, it just said there wasn't any room for them in the inn, and he was born, and he was laid in a manger. Actually, Micah chapter 4 already told us in verse 8 which manger would be at the tower of the flock. Oh, gets better. And there, verse 8, in the same region, some of your translations say, in the fields nearby, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Now, let me ask you an honest question, folks. How many mangers and stables were there in Bethlehem at that time? A lot. I was like, they're parking our parking lots nowadays. We park our parking lots where we are transportation. They had stables everywhere. How in the world are the shepherds going to know which stable they're going to go to? How would they know? Well, Jim, there was a star. No, there was no star. The star didn't come until later on when Jesus was older and the Magi were led by the star to where he was. And the Bible says it wasn't there, but it was in the house at that time. How did the angels know which manger? This will be a sign to you, shepherds. You see, for years, again, God's patient with us preachers. I used to preach that they were just, why did the angel appear to shepherds? Because shepherds were the lowly and the outcast and the downtrodden, and God cares about the lowly. You know what? God does care about the lowly. But those weren't ordinary shepherds, I've come to realize. Those were the temple shepherds watching the Passover lambs. And as I studied, I came to realize they brought them, when their lambs were to give birth, they brought them to the base of that tower where it was sheltered, and they had the cloth and the manger. And when they gave birth, they would wrap those babies to keep them from getting marked up so they'd stay without blemish. This will be a sign unto you, shepherds. You'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. They knew exactly where that was. It was their manger. And folks, if you know anything about the scriptures, you know this much, that Jesus fulfilled the role and the type of the Passover lamb all the way through, did he not? John the Baptist said, that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. In Exodus chapter 12, they were told that on the 10th day of the month, they were to welcome the lamb into their house. On the 14th day of the evening, they were to kill it. Jesus, I'm going to show you, rode into Jerusalem on the exact day that they were to welcome the lamb into the house. He was welcomed into Jerusalem when they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He was killed on the day of Passover at the exact hour that the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. He was killed at that exact time. All the way through Scripture, he's described as the lamb. Even in Revelation, he's seen as the lamb slain before the foundations of the earth. Why would he not also fulfill where the lambs were born as well? And it's been there all along. To you, tower of the flock, Migdal Eder, the former dominion will come, the kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And if we study the scriptures, we put it together, you realize it told us all along exactly where Jesus was born, in the base of that tower in Bethlehem, just right on the outskirts of the city, right by where the temple sheep were being watched. I don't know about you folks, but that's pretty cool. Oh, come back tonight. Come back the rest of this week. I'm going to show you that Jesus doesn't come back like I thought for years to the Mount of Olives when he returns. I thought he did. You know, in Acts 1, it said that he ascended, and the angel said, what are you looking up? The same Jesus is going to come back in the same way. And I knew Zechariah talked about how his feet are going to step on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And for years, I thought that when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom, he's going to come back to the Mount of Olives. I'm going to show you that the Bible actually tells us exactly where he comes back, and it's not the Mount of Olives. He'll eventually get to the Mount of Olives, and it'll split, and the millennial kingdom will begin. But I'm going to show you where exactly he comes back, and it's even more clear than the Micah 4:8 passage. Folks, I say this all to you for this reason. Get excited about prophecy. It's not confusing. It's pretty cool. And Jesus said in John 16, I have more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will show you what is yet to come. And we're living in the days when they were told not to seal up the words. Is it understandable? Yes. Don't believe the people say it's not. When you start taking God's prophecy as literal like it has always been, you watch how the rest of this week it just starts to become pretty cool. And you'll also start to realize it's real, real close. He's coming to get us and finishing what he started for Israel. So I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to say go get a good lunch and a good nap and come back, because that was just the introduction.